John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 9, reading through to verse 13 this morning. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us an inspired word, a word from God. Every scripture, every verse is breathed out by God. We just ask now that the Holy Spirit would help us understand and apply it to our lives. Help us. Help us see your truth. Help us live in the good of it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The stakes are extremely high when it comes to being a teacher of God's Word. And that's also the case when it comes to truth. In fact, the stakes could not be higher. A teacher of God's Word better know what he is talking about. James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I believe there's two applications to that, both in what is taught, make sure you know what you are teaching, but also in the life that you live. Paul said elsewhere, take heed to your life and to your doctrine. Those things go together. Jesus had some words, and these weren't words that the Pharisees found on their refrigerators. The disciples came to him with a certain issue and said, you know, what you said didn't really sit well with some of the people. They said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus answered in Matthew 15, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Again, stressing the need to get things right. I remember, as a young Christian, I remember watching a religious TV program. The fact that there are or there is not religious television taking place, it can either be a blessing or it could be a curse when you find out what is being aired. As a young Christian, I remember watching as a high-ranking bishop in the Church of England was asked to summarize the teaching of the Bible. His answer more than troubled me, both then and now, about four decades on. I'm no less troubled by what he said. I can still remember his words. He was one of the elite theologians of the professing church, and he summarized the Bible as this: "The Bible teaches the fatherhood, the universal fatherhood of God, and the universal brotherhood of man." You ever heard those terms? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And if we could only understand that, we are all God's children and brothers and sisters together, there could yet be peace in our time. Now, that all sounds good, except that it is not. Capital N, capital O, capital T, it is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is our creator, for sure, but not everyone can legitimately call God their father, and not every fellow human is my brother or my sister. Later on in John, we'll hear these words in John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to real human beings in front of him. He said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. And I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Even as a young Christian, I knew the archbishop was wrong, really wrong. Decades later, though he speaks for many people, I would actually call him a heretic, one who denies the clear teaching of Jesus and the Bible. In the passage we've read, it's after we've read the first verses of this chapter, of course, where John has made clear that Christ is the eternal Word. He is the Creator. He is light. He is life. He then speaks of John as a witness, that people come to Christ through human means, the proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting when Peter is giving a report to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the Jews of what God had been doing amongst the Gentiles, we read these words in Acts 11. No need to turn them to them. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he'd seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Interesting words, because here an angel shows up to a man and, rather than presenting him the gospel, says, "Send to Joppa and bring Peter, Simon, who's called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you'll be saved." God has not given angels the assignment of gospel preaching. Instead, the angel says, go get Peter. He'll preach the message to you, the message you need to hear that'll bring you salvation. For God's own reasons, He has put the gospel in the hands of men and women, boys and girls, and say, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. Romans 10 says these familiar words, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Anyone who is saved because they hear the word of Christ. In John chapter 1 verse 9, we read these words, "The true light, the genuine light, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Christ coming into the world has enlightened every man. How so? Well, such light has appeared. If you think of darkness being pervasive over planet Earth in a spiritual sense, when prophet after prophet in the Old Covenant brought the Word of God, light appeared, light was coming. But when Christ came, there was such dazzling, spectacular, splendid light that John could say, genuine light, true light has come, and it's enough light to enlighten every man. No one remains unaffected. He is the only light for every man, the only true light the world has. And true spiritual perception begins in seeing Christ. A man or a woman might have theological degrees and may think they have great insight, but if they have not seen the beauty and the wonder of Christ, they are still in the dark, no matter what they might profess. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." All beforehand are shadows. Brilliant light now shines. If we can hold our finger in John chapter 1 and go to chapter 3 for a moment, look at verse 19. This theme of light is something that John brings out time after time in this gospel. John chapter 3, we've obviously we are very obviously aware of verse 16, but look at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light." They're not neutral. They hate the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In other words, when someone comes to the Lord and comes to the true light, It's because of the activity of God beforehand. That's something we're going to see in the passage in John chapter 1, but it's brought out here in this passage in John chapter 3. His works, what he's doing when he's coming to the light, is evidence of the fact that he has been doing these things. He's doing these things in God. God has been at work. God has been bringing them to see great light. J.C. Ryle once wrote this: Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of men were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts. But whether men will see it or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world, and there is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. I believe that's a profound insight. Before Christ's coming, revelation was blurry. Now it's made clear. Jesus later in John is able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No prophet could say that beforehand. No king of Israel, no scribe, no priest. But Jesus could. So how did this true light appear? We understand this, that the enlightening of every man does not mean that everyone is saved or understands who Jesus is exactly, but there's enough light so that it has had an effect on them for sure. People inherently know there is something different about the Lord Jesus. And I believe that in the world system, that's why you don't come across anyone else's name being thrown in the dirt like the name of Jesus, because as the God of this age, the devil, he would love it if everyone on the planet would give less and less and less honor to the Lord Jesus, that his name would be trampled in the dirt. That's why when some stone or rock falls on your foot, no one says, "Oh, Muhammad." They don't do that. Or Confucius. It's the name of Jesus that is trampled. And that is a satanic thing. And that's why the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be hallowed." Verse 10 says, he was in the world. He was, in other words, present among us. The great Creator became the Savior, as the hymn says. We see that in the incarnation, and we'll see that more specifically in verse 14. But Christ has come into the world, and what did he do? He did amazing things, things that prophets could never do. He forgave sin. He healed diseases. He cast out demons. He brought people back from the dead. He was the Lord of nature, Lord of storms, Lord of water. He could walk on it if he needed to. And the world, it says, verse 10, was made through him. He's the Creator, and the world was made through him. This is the first mentioning of the word world, which in Greek is the one word cosmos, but has at least 8, 9, 10 different meanings in the Gospel of John alone. We'll see that as we continue on in John's Gospel. I outline it in the first book I wrote. Yet it says, the world did not know him. The world, talking of the created order, was made through him. Yet the world, speaking of the people, did not know him. Even there we have two different understandings or meanings of the one word in Greek, cosmos. And it's context that tells us how that word is being used. The world was made through him, yet the world, the people, did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, we're so used to reading John's Gospel, perhaps as a Christian, that we fail to see that this is an absolutely staggering statement. God had chosen Israel to be his people out of every nation on the earth. Just go read just one chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God makes it clear that Israel was His elect people. He'd chosen them out of every other nation, not for anything in them, but for His own sovereign purposes. And God never explains them. They're reasons known to Him. But what we do know is it was not because of anything found in Israel. It was God's electing choice, purely and alone. Amazing statement. Amos 3 verse 2 says this, speaking to Israel, God speaking, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known. He's not using the word know there in terms of lacking information, but He's speaking of a knowing by way of redemption. "Only you, Israel, have I known in a redemptive sense. I've made a covenant with you. I know you." Why is verse 11 so staggering? "He came to His own." Perhaps that's speaking of humanity and His own people. That is definitely speaking of Israel. And yet they did not receive Him. Israel did not receive Him. How could this be? The Scriptures, the Old Covenant was given to Israel, and these testify of Christ. If you go into a Jewish bookstore and ask for an Old Testament, you might get a strange look from the shop assistant. They might say, "How old, sir?" For them, they don't recognize the New Testament, so there isn't anything like an old one. It's interesting. But what they have there, and what you might find in a Jewish bookstore, is what they would call the Tanakh. You might have heard that term. It's from three different words. Torah, I'm sure you've heard that one, which means law, which is a reference to the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's known as the Torah, the law. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And those are the three divisions in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you take the first letter in the Hebrew of all of those three distinctions, you come up with the word Tanakh. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Tanakh is the word that summarizes the Hebrew Scriptures. It's what we refer to as our Old Testament. It's the same exact listing of books, although they have it in a different order. And so what we're talking about was the Bible of Jesus' day. The Bible of Jesus' day was what we would refer to as the Old Covenant. Now hear this. Everything Israel, everything His own people had received from God by revelation, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus later on in this same Gospel, chapter 5, says these words: "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." The Scriptures, the Old Covenant, speaks of Jesus. Imagine the early apostles and disciples of Christ going out. Their Bible was the Old Covenant, and they were proving from the Scriptures, the Old Covenant, that Jesus was the Messiah. After the resurrection, Jesus encountered two very despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were struggling to make sense of all that had happened in Jerusalem. And He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the Torah, "and the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Wouldn't you and I have loved to have been part of that conversation? Especially if we could have an interpreter to understand what was being said. Later on in that same chapter, Luke chapter 24, He appeared to His disciples, and it says that He said these words: "Everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, that's the three divisions, the Psalms and the writings, they're synonymous terms. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Now, why are we saying this? Because of verse 11 being such a spectacular statement. He came to His own who were immersed in the Scriptures, and His own people did not receive Him. How is that? When Jesus says, everything in there is pointing to Me. It's about me. Eternal life is found in me, and you can see that in the Scriptures. Well, let's ask this. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one we can find in the Old Covenant? In Genesis, He is the Lord God who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. That's Jesus. He's the one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He is the seed of the woman. He's the Noah's Ark of refuge. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's Abraham's ram caught in the thicket. He's the king in royal Judah's line. In Exodus, He's the one calling out from the burning bush, the great I am. He's the Passover lamb. He's the rock which followed the people in the wilderness. In Leviticus, He's the tabernacle. He's the altar. He's the great high priest. And He is the lamb for sacrifice. In Numbers, He's the brazen serpent lifted up for the healing of all who will look to Him. He's the tabernacle's cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, He's the Lord of heaven's armies, the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He's the angel of the Lord, our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, He's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He's our trusted prophet who sits on David's throne forever. In Kings and Chronicles, He's our reigning king, one greater than even Solomon. In Ezra, He's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He's the restorer of broken walls. In Esther, He's our advocate Mordecai. In Job, He's our ever-living redeemer who'll take His stand upon the earth. In Psalms, He is the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs, He is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, He's our sure hope of resurrection when all else is vanity and futility. In the Song of Songs, He is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, He's the one born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lord of glory, high and lifted up in the temple. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's the suffering servant of Yahweh. He's the sin-bearing Savior, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon Him, and by whose stripes we are healed. He is the one cut off from the land of the living, stricken for God's elect people, yet will be resurrected and live forever. In Jeremiah, He's the righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, He's our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He's the Son of Man. In Daniel, He's the fourth man in the fiery furnace, the Ancient of Days, the one who comes in the clouds of heaven. In Hosea, He's the faithful husband. In Joel, He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Amos, He is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, He's mighty to save. In Jonah, He is the great foreign missionary, the one who'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. In Micah, He's the eternal ruler of Israel, born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, He's the avenger of God's elect, our stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, He's the great evangelist. In Zephaniah, He's the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, He's the desire of all nations, the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, He's our humble king, riding on a colt, the pierced one, wounded in the house of His friends. In Malachi, this Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in His wings. This is Jesus. How did they miss Him? Because without the supernatural activity of God, men are still dark, no matter how much lights shine. Verse 12 in our text, John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. These outline man's desperate need of new birth. When we speak of new birth, we're talking about a spiritual birth, eternal life, spiritual life in the soul. John chapter 3 will have much more to say on this. But if you could look at verse 12 and verse 13, what we have in verse 12 is the human perspective describing man's action, what man does. And verse 13 presents the divine perspective, what God does. It describes God's action. Look in verse 12 with me. It says, "But to all who did receive Him." We've just heard, not all received Him. He came to His own did not receive Him. But, thank God for the buts in our Bible. "But to all who did receive Him, Him being the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ." The New American Standard Bible says, "As many as received Him." I would say no more, no less. As many. Question, does the all, "but to all who did receive Him," does the all here refer to everyone in the world or all within a certain group? Was the Archbishop right? Are we all the children of God? No, the answer is obvious. The word "all" here refers to all within a certain group because of the context of the surrounding words. Speaking of His own who did not receive Him, His own did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, a privilege is given, a right is given, authority is given. The Greek word is exousia. It means a right, it means authority, and it is a privilege given to all within a certain group. The "all" here means to those who received Him only. But to all who did receive Him. Receive Him. What does that mean? Well, we're looking at this verse. Let's continue reading. "Receive Him who believed in His name." Notice there's not an "and." Receive Him and also believed in His name. We notice something very important by these words. Receiving and believing are synonymous terms. The way you and I receive Christ is to believe in Christ, to believe in His name. The second expression explains the first expression. There are not two groups, those who received Him and also another group, those who believed in His name. They're one group, those who receive Him and believe in His name. The second expression is explaining the first, what it means to receive Him. And we understand then that to receive Him means to believe in His name. It's one and the same thing. The way you receive Him is to believe in Him. What happens to these who receive Him and believe in Him? To them, He gave the right to become children of God. These that receive and believe are brought into the family of God. So the question of interest to us is this: how did these become the children of God? They were once not the children of God. Now they are the children of God. What happened to change that? Well, there are two answers. The right answer and the right answer. Right answer number one refers to the human action, the receiving of Christ, the believing in His name. And right answer number two refers to the divine action. They were born of God. What this verse and these verses teach is that becoming a child of God is not automatic. It doesn't happen by simply being born into this world. It is in receiving Christ. It is in believing in His name that gives someone the right to become a child of God. So we ask, what is the source of this new birth? The answer is nothing to do with man and everything to do with God. Look at verse 13. Who is the who there? It's referring to those who are the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God carries out all His sovereign will in salvation. Have you noticed that in the church there are entire denominations that focuses on either verse 12 or verse 13. There are those that focus on man's part, which is the receiving of Christ, the believing in Christ. They will talk about, you need to make a decision for Christ. Billy Graham had a magazine called Decision Magazine. Decision, make your choice. And then there are those who stress the activity of God And rightly so, they stress the fact that only God can bring someone into His family. Only God can do that. But I want to say that both verse 12 and verse 13 are inspired by God equally. And we need to hold a biblical position which has both of these things in view. God carries out His sovereign will in salvation, and man is entirely responsible for his choice. Those two things are clearly taught in Scripture. And that's why the preacher can get up and say, "Choose this day whom you will serve," even as he knows that only those who God gives the gifts of repentance and faith will ever obey those commands of God. We say, repent and believe the gospel, knowing that only God can give repentance. And yet man is responsible to repent. And it's not because of a lack of a physical ability that stops them from repenting. They have the power of choice, but their choice is linked to their nature. And their nature, not yet changed, will only make choices in line with that nature. They need something other than a heart of stone to make a choice to say, "I want a heart operation. Could you please take this heart of stone out?" No, people with hearts of stone love their hearts of stone. They like it. They're not signing up for operations. "Could you please take this out from me?" No, they like it. And that's the truth. Everyone makes their choice based on their strongest desire at the moment of the choice. "Why did you come here?" "I don't know, preacher. I have no idea why I came in. And really, I was just thinking that. Why did I come here today?" Well, the fact is, it was your strongest desire at the moment of choice. "Oh, no. I have to disagree, Pastor. I have to disagree. I do not want to be here." No. "Yes, you do." "No, I don't. I was dragged here." Okay. "So how did that happen?" "Well, my wife said if I don't come to church today, she's going to divorce me." Okay. Well, here's the thing. You made the choice to come because it was your strongest desire to avoid the divorce. So you came to church. It was still your strongest desire. Otherwise, you wouldn't have made the choice. In fact, to make a choice without a desire for it is a definition of insanity. "Now, you chose to be here." "Oh, no, I remember a situation when I was walking on a street in New York and some guy I'd never seen before came up to me with a gun and says, 'Empty the content of your wallet.' And I had no desire to do that. And I did it." So hold on for a moment. You actually gave him the money in your wallet? "Yes." I would submit to you that your desire to live was stronger than your desire to keep hold of your money, which is why you gave the money to the thief. Though you hadn't woken up that day thinking, "I would love to donate the contents of my wallet to someone I don't know this morning." That's not what happened. But your strongest desire at that moment kicked into play, and you say, when there's a choice between death or else giving the contents of my wallet, I'd rather give the contents of my wallet. Now, some people would make a different choice. They would say, "I'd rather die than give the contents of my wallet." Now, with that, you're making a decision based on your strong desire. It may not be a wise one because you could die and lose the contents of your wallet. But it's a choice made by the strong desire. Here's the point. We don't make the choice to receive Christ or believe in Him until God is at work in the human soul. We're going to see this. The source of the new birth has nothing to do with man, everything to do with God. Look at verse 13. Who were born, while all men are created by God, not all men are children of God. Those who receive Christ, these are given the right to become children of God. And here, the Apostle John writes words that had an effect back then and have a great effect back here in our day. God is communicating to us through His Word. Now hear this. You might be saying, well, we're going to get into some theology. I can feel it. I got my senses up. We're going to get into theological issues. And I just want something practical. Listen, theology is practical. You believe something about God. That's what theology means, the study of God. And you're either going to be a good theologian or a bad one. Everyone's a theologian. And this being the case, John and God, the divine author, you believe that this is the Bible, right? God has spoken to us. God and John wish us to understand the determining factor in this new birth. If he didn't, it would be something other than Scripture. But because it's Scripture, God wants us to know this. And he wants every child of his to know it. So they glory in the salvation that God has given. And therefore, give him the glory. What John is about to say is radical. I was saying to Linda before I set out on the journey to this location today, this is radical stuff. I'm not the author of it. I'm just the guy who's the waiter bringing the food to the table. The chef has done his thing in the cookhouse and has placed these things on the plate. My job is to not say, well, I don't think they'll like some of this. Let's take this off the plate and that off the plate. No, my job is, yes, sir, table 7. Okay, here we go. Here we are. So rather than switching off at this point, thinking this is something merely for elite theologians to understand, God wants you to know this. John here introduces 3 concepts, and then one by one, each is emphatically denied. Now they're denied without further comment, denied without any kind of apology. He gives 3 negative denials, and then he gives 1 positive assertion. Now though each of these concepts were widespread back then in the first century, they're also widespread now. Each are going to be dismissed out of hand, taken off the table. In other words, don't bring them up again. It's not that. Okay. In English, we have the words not, then the word nor, and then the word nor, at least in the English Standard Version I'm using. And it is the negation of everything around it. You and I, if we're going to be among those who submit to the Bible's teaching, we'll reject what God rejects and conform our thinking to God's Word. So let's dive in. Negative denial number 1. In other words, it does not happen this way. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood. Literally, not born of bloods. Plural. I think born not of blood is a good translation, but literally it says bloods, plural. Dr. Sam Storms writes this: the plural form of the word blood may be explained in 1 of 3 ways. 1, the ancient belief that birth was the result of the action of blood, in this case the blood of one's father and mother. 2, the blood of many distinguished ancestors. 3, drops of blood. Whichever of these views, or perhaps another one that you adopt, the point of verse 13 is that spiritual life, hear this, is not genetically transmitted. It's not of blood. It's not by means of your heritage, your lineage, your family lineage, your tribal lineage, your national lineage. You can be a citizen of Israel and not a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's been well said, God has no grandchildren. He has only children. So, not of blood, not by physical or biological descent. Man doesn't get into the kingdom of God by way of bloodline, by way of heritage and race. When it comes to spiritual birth, your and my bloodline is irrelevant. All right, negative denial number 2. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh. This new birth does not occur through human effort. Again, if we can hold our place in John 1 and go to John chapter 3 for a moment, which is a passage addressing what it is to be born again. We read this in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit, speaking of the human spirit. Flesh, in other words, gives birth to flesh. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to the human soul, the human spirit. And the point of that text is that man can do nothing but produce that which is human, fleshly, earthly. It cannot generate spiritual life. Dr. Sam Storms writes this: this probably refers to sexual desire, although flesh in John does not mean sinful lust. The will of the flesh is that desire that arises out of man's bodily constitution. It's speaking there of man's nature of desire, his determined will. Flesh gives birth only to flesh. That which is natural cannot produce that which is spiritual. And the message is, no religious striving can get us into the courts of God and give us new birth. It's not of blood. It is not of the will of the flesh. Negative denial number three. Look in our text. It's nor of the will of man. Again, to quote Storms, spiritual birth is not caused by the will of man. It may be that since the word for man here is the Greek word for a male rather than a female, the phrase refers to the procreative urge of the male, thus making it more specific expression, making it a more specific expression of the previous second phrase. In ancient days, the man was looked upon as the principal agent in generation, with the woman no more than a vessel for the embryo. And here, God is speaking to us, saying it's not of the will of man. It's not by the mechanisms of man in any way. Regeneration, to be born again, none of that happens through man's will. It doesn't happen through lineage. What God did with your parents or your grandparents has no bearing on whether you're a child of God, born of God. No human effort, no striving, no action of man can give you enough merits. Imagine someone working in the countryside, in, say, England, as a commoner, normal citizen of the realm, thinking that if they work hard enough, maybe they could be adopted as a prince. It's absolute foolishness. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't adopt us because of works and striving or by means of bloodline. And it's not by human will, though a very popular idea. I would say it's the most popular idea in the professing church. Very popular idea. Man's will, the deciding factor in salvation. God looks and sees what man will do and elects on that basis. But here the Bible says it's not. It's not by means of the will of man. Human will is no factor in the new birth. It's not. But it's not. But it is not. It's not. To believe that any shred of lineage, any act of man, all strivings for the new birth, even human will, are factors in the new birth, is to take a stand opposed to God's revelation in the Bible. In Romans 9, summing up Paul's teaching on divine sovereign election, he writes this: so then, which are words that say, in summary, it depends not, hear that word, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You'd almost think that Paul is quoting John's gospel here. What we have, though, is, I'm sure, one divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who does not contradict himself. So if these three phrases in John rule out all human cause in regeneration, three negative denials, what we're going to find in the fourth expression is something that should be absolutely amazing to us, whereby the Christian shouts, "Amazing grace." We've come to the one positive assertion in the passage here. Only one concept remains after others are considered. They're brought to the table and thrown off the table, never to be brought up again. Only one concept is valid. Not any of those. Not blood. Not the will of the flesh. Not the will of man. But, here we're going to have God's revelation. And Christian, will you submit to it? But of God. Here's what we find. The new birth is by the sovereign choice of God. The underlying cause of anyone receiving Christ or believing in Christ in His name is not lineage, effort of man, human will, but is entirely the act of God. When someone believes, it's the result of the new birth. God has acted in a display of sovereign power. Under the hearing of the gospel, God has transformed the human heart. The new birth is the work of God and God alone. Oftentimes, we're aware of this when someone like the Apostle Paul, who was once called Saul, is converted and a dramatic thing takes place. 5 minutes before, he was breathing out threats against Christians. Now, he wants to serve the body of Christ in new ways. He's got a new heart. God has done an amazing operation. It's dramatic. And in one day, we can see the Saul and the Paul, the before and the after. And many of you have conversion experiences that you can recount that are exactly like that. Others say, well, I think I was converted sometime between the age of 5 and 8. Really? There's years when it could have happened. Yep, it's somewhere in there. Somewhere in there I was converted. And people have had the dramatic encounter, look with suspicion on someone who's had this conversion. They can't even put a date on it. Just recognize the Bible doesn't say if you know the date, you're saved. I've seen many a church service whereby the preacher says, unless you know the date and have written it in the back of your Bible, you're not really saved. Come on, make it true today and we'll sign it together. No. As the great theologian from Australia, Crocodile Dundee, once recalled, he was asked how old he was. He was trying to find out how old he was from the tribal chief who didn't keep paper records. And he asked, when was I born? And the chief said, in the summertime. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? He didn't know which year, but he knew somewhere in the summer he was born. But you realize he can't doubt the fact that he's alive because he hasn't got a document. He hasn't got a signed statement from the tribal chief. The evidence of the fact that he's alive is he's alive. The evidence he's had at birth is he's alive. And the evidence you have had this birth as a Christian is present day. Is there a heartbeat for God? Is there something in you that wants God? If there is, you've had the divine surgery. You've been born again. You've got spiritual life. Praise the Lord. Belief does not cause the new birth. The new birth causes the belief. I have a handout for you, so that I'm going to ask if that could be handed to each of you. And we won't take the time to read all of this. You'll be glad to know. But it's an article by R.C. Sproul, and it's called Regeneration Precedes Faith. And I'd love for you to take it home with you and enjoy this in your own time. Let me quote something from the back of it. It says, if God, this is Spurgeon writing, if God requires of the sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is unable to believe as he is to obey. A man is not saved against his will, but he's made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace which he does not wish to resist enters into the man, disarms him, makes a new creature of him, and he's saved. Do not think Christians are made by education. They are made by creation. The vital spark must come from above. Regeneration is not in the will of man, nor of blood, nor in the will of the flesh, but by the power and the energy of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone. Again, on the back of this article, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first thing the sinner needs is life. He cannot ask for life, for he is dead. God gives him life, and he proves that he has it by believing the gospel. Quickening is the first step. It's the first thing that happens. I do not ask to be quickened. If I asked to be quickened, I would not need to be quickened. I would already have life. That's humorous, it's funny, but I think it makes a very strong point. Jesus said it this way, Unless a man is first born again, born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, cannot even see the kingdom of God. He's blind to the beauty of Christ. He's deaf to the words of Christ. He can hear them with his outward ears, but there's nothing in him that wants to hear it or submit to it. There's nothing in him that says, I will submit to the law of Christ. But if you find yourself now wishing to obey Christ, God has taken out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that now beats to know him. And through many testings and trials of life, God will prove it to your soul that you have a new heart. Because you've gone through things and you may be going through things. You say, I didn't really sign up for this. Well, can I hand in my Christian card right now? No, God will not let you do that. He'll not let you go. And his hand on you is stronger even than your hand on him. He started the work and he will finish it. He'll bring you to completion in Christ. As we wrap this up, think about your new birth. Think about what God has done for you. I hope you are able to echo what C.H. Spurgeon once wrote as he recounted his own conversion experience. Let me read it to you. It won't take long. When I was coming to Christ, Spurgeon writes, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths of the doctrine of election in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan said, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I'd made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. I trust you are able to echo those words. I understand that God has been very gracious to you. Like Lazarus in the tomb, God has at once stood at the tomb of your dead spiritual soul and said, let there be life. Let there be light. And you now see what you couldn't see before, the beauty of Christ. Verse 12 then presents the human perspective. Verse 13, the divine perspective. And both are perfectly harmonious. What we find is that man's actions in time are the results of God's prior action in time. Every Christian has a heart of stone removed, new heart given by God. And now once God submits to him and wants his will. There's a struggle with sin. But thank God there's a struggle. There wasn't a struggle before. You might have some questions about that, and I'm happy to answer any that I can. But as we close this, understand Jesus loved this doctrine of election. Let me read words of his. He was excited. In Matthew 11, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things. That's activity on God's part. If you hide something, it's activity. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And hear this. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That just reeks. It's dripping with God's sovereignty and his electing choice. And hear this. Without even taking a 15-minute coffee break, in the very next sentence, Jesus commanded all to come to him. He knows that God hides things from some people and reveals them to others. And then he says, come to me all. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus saw no contradiction between God's electing choice and the proclamation of the gospel to all. The apostles preached the good news. And Luke just makes a little comment as if taking notes on the historical event and says in Acts 13:48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you ascribe your change wholly to God? Here's the good news. You might know of those who do not yet know Christ. God has the power to raise the dead. God has the power to, in a moment, say, let there be light, and there be light in the soul of a man. I hope you're able to sing this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you be glorified and help us to see Christ as the Father has revealed him, as the Holy Spirit reveals him. Lord, we would see him, we would know him, and we would be changed into his likeness. Have a great work in all of our hearts. And Lord, may the truth of the gospel not only fill our hearts, but be on our lips as we dwell amongst the sons of men. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.